My soul has been refreshed by the worship this morning. God glorifying, Christ exalting, spirit impassioned, biblically rooted worship does something to remind us of who we are in Christ. And this has been a great morning. I hope you as a church appreciate the kind of a feast spiritually that you receive here Sunday after Sunday and worship in the Word. I want to tell you, that choir number lifted my heart. Did it yours? And I could hear that violin and piano duet all over again. That was so well done. And thank you. Thank you for all that participated in leading our hearts in worship. Thanks for the privilege of being here, Pastor. I know that you don't give up your pulpit very easily, and I'm so grateful to be able to be here. And for those that were here in the Sunday school hour, we had a great time, and I shared a lot about the school, so I'm not going to talk very much about it right now. But if you'd like to have more information about our college or grad school or seminary, and you'd like to receive more information, I'll be back at the table a little later, and you can fill out a card. A number have already done that, and then we can share more information with you. I want to just tell you, next Sunday night, our concert choir is going to be here. And Dr. Larry Kaufman is the head of our music department, a godly, gifted man. And you're going to enjoy that. It's going to be a time of great blessing and spiritual refreshment. You'll get to meet some of our students. So I want to encourage you to put that on your calendar and to make much of it. I want to share with you that, as I bring up the slides here, a number of years ago, our son, Dan, married a gal from Michigan, from Wayland, Michigan. Her name is Elizabeth, and they were out visiting from Texas with their kids. And Elizabeth said before they came, "Dad, I'd like to go when we go back to LaGuardia Airport to fly out for Texas. I'd like to go and visit Ellis Island." And I said, "Well, great, love to do that. Why are you interested in that?" Well, her family, our Dutch family, had actually immigrated through Ellis Island. And so I said, "Well, we'll plan for it." And we had a great time. I'm a kind of a history buff and enjoy history. So it was a fascinating thing for me to be able to dig into that and to learn a little bit more about it. And if you know much about this, from 1892 to 1924, those years, there were 20 million immigrants that passed through Ellis Island. 20 million. It is estimated that 50% of all Americans have a relative that came through Ellis Island during those years. I'm sure there are people that are here that, whether you know it or not, somebody back in your family tree came through Ellis Island and immigrated. Some of them came from places like Ireland during the potato famine where they were starving. Others came from war-torn lands or persecution to be able to find freedom and fresh hope here in our country. And Ellis Island became for them this great opportunity and gateway. Well, after 1924, it fell into disrepair and it was just in ruins. And in 1982, President Ronald Reagan appointed Lee Iacocca to raise $500 million. To restore the Statue of Liberty in Ellis Island. And it has been restored to its glory. If you go there, you're going to see they've done a phenomenal job of restoring the original building. And it's a great museum to all that happened there. I didn't come here this morning to give you a history lesson about Ellis Island, though. That's kind of a backdrop metaphor for what I want to talk to you about. That great wave of immigration where people had experienced starvation and war and the brokenness of sin on a number of levels came to our country for great freedom and immigrated. To me, as a model of what the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be. Do you realize that among other things, including the kind of worship we had today and the opportunity for believers to grow in Christ and learn the Word of God, that the church is an immigration station where people can move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son, from being hell-bound to being heaven-bound, from being alienated from God to being reconciled to God. From being under the burden and the guilt of sin to being forgiven. From being enslaved to habits of sin to being redeemed by Jesus Christ.
and that we as the church of Jesus Christ are under the mandate of our Savior who said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And five times he gave to the church the commission that we are to evangelize our world and to help people immigrate. To make the greatest change that can happen in the life of a man or a woman or a young person or a child. To come to know the God who is their creator and redeemer and to have their life changed from the inside out. What could be greater than that? What could be better than that? This is just a picture of that main building, but think about your ministry and my ministry and the opportunity we have. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be spending our time in the third chapter and a little bit of the fourth chapter. And I want to give you a little background about the glory of your ministry. Not just the glory of your pastor's ministry. I hope by the end of our time together, you're going to be reveling in the glory of your personal ministry as a part of what God is doing and redeeming people on this planet. The glory of that ministry. Now, as we think about the glory of the ministry, I want to talk to you, first of all, like the Ellis Island story, there was a tarnished glory of ministry in Corinth. Paul had to address some things here, and I want to just give you a little bit of a context of the kind of things that he had to deal with. First of all, Paul had to address false apostles. By the way, we have any false teachers out there today? We sure do. There was doctrinal confusion in Corinth. They weren't even sure about the resurrection of Christ. They were undermining leadership. No other book did Paul have to defend his apostolic ministry like he did in 2 Corinthians. Paul had to address it. He had to deal with it. The problem was that people didn't understand his ministry. They also had a wrong view of suffering. Matter of fact, they said if you're suffering, then you can't possibly have the blessing of God. Paul, in the 11th chapter of this book, gives a whole list of all of his suffering. He says, these are the marks of my apostolic ministry. Shipwrecked, imprisoned, stoned, all that he went through. Suffering and carnality. This is a church that Paul wrote to and says, you are fleshly. You're not living under the control of the spirit. You're living under the control of the impulse of the flesh. And that tarnished the glory of ministry. Materialism. Paul had to take two chapters in this book, the greatest chapters in the New Testament about Christian giving, and address it. Why? Because they had forgotten that they were supposed to put God first in their finances. Paul had to address that. And the problem of self-centeredness and politicizing, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Now, we're not going to deal with those issues, but I want you to know these were the kind of things that were going on in Corinth. And by the way, these are the kind of things that go on today, sometimes, that tarnish the glory of our ministry. And Paul, in addressing that, rather than he deals with each of those issues, but he does something else. He tries to remind them of the glory of their ministry, particularly the ministry as it relates to evangelism. And so as he begins to talk about that, I want you to look with me, first of all, in verses 1-3 of chapter 3, where Paul talks about the glory of being living letters. Let's begin to unpack this. Paul asks the question, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles, that means letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you. Stop there for a minute. You know what that means. A student wants to attend our college. They've got to get a pastor's reference. You want to apply for something, you need a letter of reference from someone. And Paul's asking the question, do we need a letter of reference from you or to you to get this thing right? Do we have to deal with it that way? And he said, you are our epistle. You are our letter written in our hearts, and catch this, you're known and read by everyone. Paul says, you are a letter, an open letter to your community, Corinthians. And I'd say to you, you are the open letter to this community. An open letter. And then in verse 3 says, clearly, you are a letter of Christ. So get this, you are a living letter, an open letter known and read by all. It is Christ's message to the people you go to school with, the people you work with, the restaurant you're going to go to for lunch today, that waiter or waitress, where you get your gas and you buy groceries. the unsaved relatives you've got, your neighbors. You are a letter of Jesus Christ to everybody in your network of influence, an open letter from Jesus Christ. You are a living letter from Christ. What a glorious thing that is. He says that you are a letter of Christ ministered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not written on tablets of stone like the Ten Commandments he's going to talk about later. Written on the heart. I want you to know this morning, every believer in this place, I don't know all your names and I don't know all your stories, but I know this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, by authority of the Word of God, I can tell you, you are Christ's open letter to this community, known and read by everybody. After I graduated from Baptist Bible College in 1979, I served for 4.5 years in an inner city church on the east side of Binghamton, New York. God called us to Sandusky, Ohio, to pastor Calvary Baptist Church. Now, you think of Sandusky, Ohio as the home of Cedar Point, but that's not that important. It was the home of Calvary Baptist Church. Okay? And for 5 years, we served in that ministry. Not long after we arrived there, a young couple came to our church. They just moved to town, Larry and Ann Kaiser. Larry had just graduated from Bowling Green State University with a degree in photography. He and Ann was his bride, and they moved there together, their new married life, moved into an apartment and began looking for a church. They were believers. Larry was a fairly recent convert. Ann had grown up in a Christian home. And unlike most young couples, they were in what I call the bubble. The bubble is the first year or two of marriage when no one else on the planet exists except the two of them. And you know what? God really wants us to have a 1-year bubble. The Bible talks about that. But a 2-year bubble is a little too much. And after that second year, Larry began and Ann waking up to the fact that maybe God has a purpose in life beyond just the two of us. And Larry and I began to develop a discipleship relationship, began to pour into his life. I said, Larry, one of the things that God wants to do in your life is to help you learn to be a living letter. So I invited him to a class I was teaching as a training minister on evangelism. We'd meet together on Tuesday night, and I would teach the doctrines of the gospel and hold people accountable to memorize scripture and talk about how to approach lost people and engage in purposeful conversations to share the gospel. And then we would go out and visit people and actually go out and do evangelism. And the prayer of my heart is, God, I pray that Larry will really get a passion for connecting with lost people. And for that to happen, somebody's got to get converted. They've got to immigrate from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son. Guess what? That entire semester, though we shared the gospel and Larry was faithful in his studies and the scripture memory, not one person was converted on any call I made. Only time I ever remember that happening. Not one convert the entire semester. And I was saying, God, why is this happening? I mean, we're being faithful and nobody had been converted. Here's what I didn't know. God was working in Larry's heart in his place of employment, the Sandusky Register. And Larry was applying what he learned on the job. And in the next year and a half, another key photographer was converted. The city editor was converted. The feature article editor was converted. And the religion editor was converted doing a story on our church. And all of them were baptized attending our church. Why? Larry got so excited about, I am God's living letter to the Sandusky Register. And today, Larry is having a ministry for Christ that is impacting thousands of people. And the people that he led to Christ are still following Christ. And I don't know about where you work, but I want you to know, if you're the only Christian in that office, what a great opportunity you've got. You are God's living letter to that place of employment. Don't miss the opportunity. Get equipped, get prepared to be that living letter. It's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. I want you to notice, secondly, verse 4 and 6. Paul talked already about the ministry of the Spirit, that we are written, it is written with the Spirit of God. But then look at verse 4. He says, such trust we have through Christ toward God, not that we are, and notice this word, sufficient or adequate of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves. But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient as a minister of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. By the way, when you study your Bible, you ought to look for words that are emphasized or repeated. In these verses we just read, the word that is emphasized or repeated is the word sufficient, or in your translation, it may be adequate. What's Paul saying? He's saying in this matter of being living letters, we aren't adequate in ourselves to do that. We aren't sufficient in ourselves to be living letters. I want you to know one of the things I learned as a pastor is one of the major reasons people do not share their faith and do not get engaged in evangelism is fear. The number one reason. I've done polls of church members and churches I've served, and it's always the number one reason. Fear of rejection, fear of failure, fear of not knowing what to say. And I just want you to know I didn't come here today as a travel agent for a guilt trip about evangelism. But I want you to know that there's a solution for the fears. And the solution is realizing you are not adequate in and of yourself. You're not adequate in and of yourself. You aren't sufficient in yourself to be able to do this. But the Holy Spirit is in you to empower you to do what God calls you to do. One of the wonderful expressions of the grace of God is God never commands what He doesn't enable. God never asks you to do anything that He doesn't give you the power to do it. And the minute you were converted, the Holy Spirit of God not only sealed you into the day of redemption and baptized you into the body of Christ, but indwelt you from that time forward to empower your life. And Jesus told His disciples, don't go from Jerusalem until after the day of Pentecost until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And the sufficiency, the adequacy for evangelism isn't you. It's God in you. Let me illustrate this way. Supposing you were to come to our campus to visit BBC. I've given you a presidential invitation to come anytime you want. All right. If you were to come to our campus, you would probably, if you traveled by car, you would probably come up Interstate 81, or you'd come if you were coming from Philadelphia, you'd come up the Turnpike, and you'd get right to this intersection at the bottom of the hill that our school is on, and you'd have to turn right and go up this long hill and on Abington Road. You'd get up to the top of Abington Road, and you'd turn right on Bernard Road, and there's our campus. All right. Now, just imagine with me that you come to Clark Summit, and you're driving up Abington Road, and you spot me there. And I'm pushing my car up Abington Hill. Okay? Now, this is my story, so I can make it up as I go along, all right? I'm pushing my car up Abington Hill, and you are kind enough to stop. And you get out of your car, and you come and you say, Jim, did you run out of gas? No, the tank is full. Is the car broke? Oh, no, no problem. What are you doing? I'm doing what I do every day. I push my car up the hill. When I go to the store, I push it down the hill. I push it up the hill. And I put my briefcase in and I push it wherever I go. You would rightly wonder if I had the mental capability of ever being the college of anything, being the president of anything, you'd say, what is wrong with this guy? And you'd be absolutely right. And you'd say to me, Jim, show me the keys. And I'd give you the keys. And if you turned on the engine and I asked, what is that sound? You'd really know something was wrong. That is no more ludicrous than trying to live the Christian life or be God's living letters in the power of the flesh. It is more ridiculous to try to live the Christian life in the power and the energy of the flesh than it is to push a car every place you go. The power is under the hood, and the power and the sufficiency is in the Spirit. And I want you to know that's good news. When I discovered that it's not me, it's Christ in me. It's not my sufficiency, it's God's power. It makes a huge difference. So the glory of the sufficiency of the Spirit. The sufficiency of the Spirit. Have you learned that? Have you discovered that it is the Holy Spirit in you that empowers you to represent Jesus Christ and to be that living letter? To live the kind of a life that's attractive and to share with boldness and confidence the message of the gospel. It is the Spirit that empowers you to do that. Here's the next thing I want you to know. Notice the glory of the transformation of lives. The glory of the transformation of lives. I want you to notice as we read this extended passage beginning at verse 7 down to the end of the chapter. And if you're used to circling or marking your Bible, you may want to circle the word glory or glorious wherever it shows up. And you'll see that the emphasis that Paul is making here. Verse 7. For if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, the glory of his face, which glory was temporary, was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, by the way, 3,000 people died at the base of Mount Sinai, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. 3,000 people were converted on the day of Pentecost. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, but because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away, the glory of the old covenant, was glorious, what remains, the glory of the new covenant, is more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. Then he applies it. He said, for this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. They don't see Christ there because of this veil of unbelief, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord in repentance and faith, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, let me just kind of give you what Paul's doing here. I want to just show you a chart here that kind of shows you what he is comparing. He's comparing the old covenant in the law to the new covenant that we have in Christ. That's the contrast comparison of what we've just read. He talks about the old covenant being on stone and the new covenant, the living letters, on our hearts. The old covenant led to condemnation. The new covenant leads to righteousness in Jesus Christ. The old covenant was a fading glory. The new covenant is an unfading glory. It's continual. The old covenant was temporary in its glory. The new covenant is permanent in its glory. The old covenant was only Moses. Now, this is very important. Only Moses of the whole nation of Israel experienced this glory and reflected that glory. Only Moses was invited to Mount Sinai, where he basked in the glory of God when he received the revelation of God. Only Moses, the mediator of the covenant, had that experience of glory. Only Moses. But in the new covenant, the point that Paul is making, it is every believer. Every believer has this experience he's talking about. It's you, it's me, it's everybody. The old covenant was veiled. The new covenant, he's saying, is unveiled. Paul is saying, if you think that Moses' experience was glorious, being in the presence of God with the thunder and the cloud and the light and the voice of God speaking, and Moses comes down and his face radiates the glory of God. By the way, Michigan, like Pennsylvania, when people have been in Florida, or they've been on a trip to the islands, or they've been to Arizona or California this time of year, you can tell, can't you? You can tell because the sun is reflected on their face. I saw a cartoon once of a pig laying next to three strips of bacon on a beach. And the pig says to the bacon, I told you, you should have used sunscreen. You can tell when someone's been someplace warm this time of year, they've got a tan, unless it's a fake and bake. You know, you can really tell that it's real, right? They have experienced it. Oh, you can tell when someone's been living in the presence of Jesus Christ. You can tell when their life is being transformed by his truth and grace. Look at the very last two verses here as Paul talks about this glory. He said, the Lord is the Spirit, and with the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. He's talking about Christian freedom. And I hope you understand that Christian freedom is not freedom for you to do what you want to do. Christian freedom is the freedom from sin to be conformed to Jesus Christ, which is the purpose for which I was created and redeemed. Christian freedom in this passage is the freedom to be changed into Christ's likeness that I could never do before. Look what he says in verse 18. We all, every Christian, not just Moses, we all, with an unveiled face, we come with no pretense, with an open heart, with authenticity to God. Looking in a mirror, we see the glory of the Lord. I believe he's referring to the Bible there. The Bible is referred to as a mirror in James 1:22, where I see me and my need to change. Here, it's a mirror where I see God and I see Christ. And I look in this mirror of the Word of God, and as I bask in it, reflect on it, meditate in it, and study it, guess what happens? I'm changed. I want to tell you, this Word from God has been changing my life for over 36 years. I have not even come close to arriving, but I'm on the journey. And every time I look in the Word of God and I see Christ and I see me, and I see where I need to be conformed to the image of Christ, I'm being changed. That's what he says. We are being transformed. It's the word from which scientists get metamorphosis, like a tadpole becoming a frog and a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. He's talking about an inward change. This word is only used here and by Paul in Romans 12:1-2, where he says, don't be pressed into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the same word that was used of our Savior on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's talking about a supernatural inward change that makes an outward difference. And he says you're being changed progressively from glory to glory. It's not a one-time experience. It's an ongoing progressive sanctification. You're being changed. And Paul says, listen, this is a glorious thing. Being a living letter in the sufficiency of the Spirit means you are constantly being changed into Christ's likeness. And people ought to see the difference. People you work with ought to see the difference. I was pastoring in Sandusky. I was doing some door-to-door evangelism over in Port Clinton, Ohio. We were planting a church there. Grace Baptist Church at Port Clinton was planted during those years. Came to a door, a man answered the door, invited me in. There in his T-shirt and pajama bottoms. He apparently had worked nights and invited me in. Started talking a little bit. He said, what church did you say you were from? I said, Calvary Baptist Church in Sandusky. He said, you can leave. He'd been very friendly up till then. He said, you can leave. I said, well, sir, have I said something that offended you? He said, no. Then why are you asking me to leave? Before I leave, I need to know. So a man from your church works with me at General Motors. And I've watched him steal things, put them in his lunchbox and walk out. Take very, very expensive something and wrap it around his leg and tape it and walk out. And he's stolen from the company. If that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. That night, I made a call in that man's home, a member of our church. Told him what had happened. I said, listen, God wants to change you. You have brought reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ. And I lost an opportunity to share the gospel because it wasn't real in your life. That is a huge, huge tragedy. Let me tell you a more positive story. When I was pastoring in Grand Rapids, we were on 28th Street. And 28th Street, if you know Grand Rapids, go the whole length of the Metroplex. It's kind of the dividing line between the city and the ring around the city and the suburbs below. And at that point, before they put in Route 6 below the interstate there, 30,000 plus cars a day would drive by our church. It was second
There's only one avenue here in Detroit that has more traffic than that. I don't know what avenue that is, but there was one in Detroit that had more. And right up on the corner of where our church was an intersection with Kalamazoo Avenue and 28th Street. And the original Meijer Superstore is there, the very first one they ever created. Old building. And that's where people from the inner city would come to shop. My wife would ask me, "Hey, could you pick up some bread or milk on the way home?" And so I'd stop in there. You know, I realized right away when I walked in there, I was a minority. Walked in that store. There are a number of African Americans that shop there. There were a lot of recent African immigrants that shop there. There were Eastern Europeans. There were a number of Hispanics from all over Central and South America that were there. When I walked in as a Caucasian, I was one of the only white people in that store. And we were trying to reach into the city. We had done a lot of door-to-door ministry. We'd done a lot of different things, and nothing we had done been effective. No matter what we tried, we just weren't making a dent in our city. It wasn't for lack of trying. And I remember I was preaching through the book of Acts on Sunday morning with our church. And I was right at that part in Acts 10 and 11 where the whole story of Cornelius and the Jew-Gentile issue. And I was getting really convicted by God that God wanted us to reach our city in a way that we weren't. But I didn't know how. So I said to our church, I said, as I was preaching that message, I said, look around you. And people get nervous when you do that in the middle of a sermon, so I won't do it this morning. But I said, do you notice something? We're all kind of alike. And I talked to them about my visit to Meijer, and they all understood. And I said, you know, I don't know how God wants us to reach the city here, but we're not doing it. We're not making the dent. And I'm not trying to guilt you. I just we need to pray. We need to ask God how to do that. One of the men from our church that worked in management in UPS, great big UPS terminal there, stopped by a couple months later and he said, he said, Pastor, you got a minute? I said, yeah, come on in. He said, you know, I work for UPS. I said, yeah. And he said, they asked me to represent UPS on the United Way campaign. I found out something. He says, you know, because Meijer is headquartered here and Spartan Stores are headquartered here, and because of all the vegetables grown in Western Michigan, there's a food bank here. And for $50 a week, we can get a semi-load of food delivered to our church if we promise to give it away for free. You think God could use that? I said, I don't know. How do you? Well, listen, long story short, we began to pray about that, and we developed a ministry where we would go out into these neighborhoods we had tried to reach and just put a hanger on the door and say, come get free food on Wednesday night. They would come and line up to get this food, a whole semi-load of a variety of different kind of food. And then we would get their name and address, the language that they spoke, and we would go back with a basket of food with a Jesus video in their language and a Gospel of John in their language and gospel literature in their language. And we'd deliver that to their house and say, would you watch this video and we're going to come back and visit you. We'd then send an evangelism team back to share the gospel. Wasn't very long after that. One Sunday morning, I was preaching like this, and our auditorium sort of was laid out like this, only there was some extended area. We didn't have a balcony that was back further. And there was that Sunday morning when I preached, there were four rows of African Americans that came in and filled those four rows, that whole section back there. Never been in our church before. Four rows. All sat together, kind of huddled together. And I was so excited. When I got done preaching, I made a beeline right back there. And the first lady I came to, a very big lady sitting there, and I stopped there and I introduced myself and I kind of said to all of them, I am so glad you have come. I hope you'll come again. And I kid you not, this is what she said. Her name was Sandra. Oh, they will. They'll do just about anything I tell them to do. I kid you not. And I found she was the ringleader of the whole group. Sandra had recently come to faith in Christ through one of those calls. I'll never forget the night that she was baptized. We had just gotten video projection like you've got here. And we pre-recorded the baptismal testimonies of people. And Sandra was baptized this night. And I was sitting right about over here. And I could see a whole lot of our congregation as Sandra's face comes up on the screen. She's up in the baptismal tank. And Scott Bixby, one of our pastors, was baptizing her. Sandra's
Sandra's in the tank there and her face is up there and she's telling about what an angry, bitter woman she had been because her husband had abandoned her with the children and she was a drug user, but too proud to go on welfare. And how somebody brought food to her when she just ran out of food. And someone brought the gospel to her and how she had been saved. And then she broke out in singing in a deep, alto soul voice. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I looked around and the whole congregation was singing with her tears running down everybody's face. Why? It's the glory of being living letters. The glory of the sufficiency of the Spirit. The glory of transformed lives. Let me just share with you, finally, the glory of the gospel of Christ itself. Just follow along as I read for you in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 4. Paul says, therefore, we have this ministry. We've received mercy. We don't lose heart. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to everyone, every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, we're not trying to trick anybody. We're trying to just let the truth be released into people's conscience. For even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those that are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who don't believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, that laser beam, that life-giving gospel, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, that's the original creation, has shone in our hearts in the new creation to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. God's saying, listen, this gospel, Paul says, God's put the treasure, the life-giving, light-giving, transforming power of the gospel in clay pots. And that's you. It's not that we're that special because it's not about us. We heard that song today. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. We're simply His living letters in the sufficiency of the Spirit with transformed lives, clay pots containing the gospel. But guess what? God can use you, and God can use me. I'll end with a story. A gal in Florida who had been a cocaine addict was reached through a church there. She lost her husband, almost lost her kids, and then moved to Grand Rapids and found her way into our church. Her life began to continue to change and be transformed. Sue was worked in a small company by the airport there in Grand Rapids. And we were doing as a church a Bible read through. And she had her Bible and she was trying to catch up on her reading. She brought it to her work that day and put it on the corner of her desk in her cubicle. The owner of her company walked by, saw the Bible. He says, Sue, can I ask you some questions? She says, sure. He began to ask her, now this guy has a Ph.D., in physics. Sue had no college education. He began to ask her questions. Sue was not intimidated. She knew what she knew, and she knew where to get help, but she didn't have the answer. So she shared with him the gospel and her testimony of conversion. And he started asking some deeper questions. She got on the phone, and she called me at my office. She said, Pastor, the boss, my boss and the owner of our company is asking me questions I can't answer. Would you meet with us for lunch? I want you to know a pastor loves to get that kind of phone call. I walked into the steakhouse there on 28th Street, met this guy, has a gentle spirit about him, brilliant mind. His name was Art. It began a relationship for 2 years. I met with Art every month. In his mind, he was doing a study on comparative religions. He was going to study Islam, Mormonism, several other religions, and Christianity. In my mind, God wanted to take the soul captive for Christ. I'd meet with him, and literally, he would come to those meetings with tabs on his Bible, sometimes 20 or 30 tabs of questions, and I would go and say, God, please, please help me. Somewhere in this conversation, as I'm answering his questions, be able to point him to Jesus Christ and to the gospel, and God always did that. Over those 2 years, he read the entire Bible slowly. He read the New Testament a second time. He read the Bible Knowledge Commentary from Dallas Theological Seminary in its entirety and all the works of the Jewish historian Josephus to check out the historical accuracy of the Bible. He read the Book of Mormon and said it self-contradicts. He read the Koran and said that God isn't like the God of the Bible. I said, go figure. Listen, we continued. Every time we met, I was able to share the gospel with him. And the day came when I got a phone call from Art. And he said, Jim, I just want you to know, today I got down on my knees, repented of my sin, and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. By the way, Art today is involved in apologetic evangelism with people he works with, people he connects with. He called me one time, not long after he was saved. He says, Jim, you got to pray for me. What's going on? I'm going to Aspen, Colorado with a group of business leaders. We always go to bars and we gamble. And he said, and I'd never talked to him about alcohol or gambling. We never had a conversation about that. He said, I can't do either one anymore. I'm a Christian. And I want to share the gospel with these guys. You pray that I'll have the boldness to share Jesus Christ. What's the point? A clay pot called Sue was living an authentic, transformed life in the sufficiency of the Spirit, being a living letter. And God used her to reach a guy who would, a lot of people would have been intimidated. Well, he knows too much. He can ask me questions. Listen, people are going to ask you questions you can't answer. That's okay. Say, I don't know, but I'll get you an answer. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't know, but I'll get you an answer. And you won't have to say the same thing twice because you'll have an answer next time. This week, every believer in this room are going to have opportunities to be a living letter to somebody. In the sufficiency of the Spirit, out of a transformed life, as a clay pot containing the gospel. The question isn't, will you have an opportunity? The question is, will you seize the day? Will you grab that opportunity? Will you be prayed up, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, gospel-ready to share Jesus Christ in your school, in your neighborhood, in your work? There just may be a Sue or an Art or a Sandra this week whose life you can touch for Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that for the glory of your Son and the power of his gospel and the sufficiency of your Spirit, that you would cause your people to become a part of the great immigration from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son, that we would be clay pots containing the treasure of the gospel, that we'd have the kind of transformed lives that display your glory, that we would live and minister and witness in the sufficiency of your Spirit, and that we would be your living letters to a lost world. In Jesus' name, amen.